Love is the issue. And God's love is the standard. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. You'll be like God, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Beloved, this is what Christ demands of those who claim an allegiance to Him. He demands that we love our enemies. Why? Because this kind of love is how we reach a lost and hostile world. Right? We preach the gospel to them, and then we demonstrate it through a transformed life of love. Right? And there are other things we could add to that, a life of righteousness, a life of faith and commitment to Christ. Right, those are all part of the transformed life, but Jesus here zeroes in on love, and not love for God, not love for the brethren, but love for a hostile world. Let me just say it as frankly as I can. The political left is not our enemy. All right, the people involved in the LGBTQ movement are not our enemy. The people behind the social justice movement are not our enemy. Like everybody else, they are our mission field. We don't have to agree with the policies. We don't have to agree with the agendas or their actions, but we do have to love them in a radical way. This is what Jesus is calling us to. He said, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardoned, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Beloved, love is the issue. And God is the standard. Now, this passage is pretty straightforward. We're just going to walk through it this morning, or at least as much as we can. Not too much difficulty in understanding what's being asked of us. He repeats himself over and over again. The difficulty comes in living it out, right? The difficulty comes in applying it, right? And this is why he illustrates it in so many ways. He's showing us what love looks like. He's giving us the principles of love so we can apply it to those who treat us and mistreat us, who treat us wrongly. Now notice he begins with a fourfold call to love our enemies, verses 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you. Again, the phrase "you who hear" is a reference to Jesus' disciples. The "but" at the beginning of the verse returns us back to the people on whom the blessings of verses 20 through 24 are pronounced. They are his disciples, verse 20. They are believers. They are people who have openly identified themselves with Jesus Christ. And as a result of their identification with him, they are hated, verse 22, and excluded, and insulted, and scorned. In short, they are persecuted for the sake of the Son of Man. In verse 27 and 28, those who treat believers this way are called our enemies. Those who hate you. Those who curse you. Those who mistreat you. Same group of people in view here. They are the persecutors. Maybe some of you have family like this. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker or an employer. Maybe it takes its form in the society around us, right? The political left, the LGBTQ movement, the social justice movement, the local politics of your community. Beloved, Jesus calls us to love them in a radical way. And we say radical because this kind of love is unnatural, right? It cuts through the grain, against the grain of our natural inclinations, right? Our natural inclination is to push back. It's to retaliate. It's to distance ourselves. And it's to treat people as they treat us or worse, or not treat them at all. Now, Jesus calls those who follow him to do more, to go the extra mile, to do the opposite. He calls us to pursue them with goodness and grace. Because that's what God does for his enemies. He reigns on the just and the unjust. He pursues his enemies in love in Christ. The word for love here is agapao. We've talked about this word before. Won't spend too much time in it, but remember, it was the love of choice. It's the love of commitment. Right? Commitment to seek the well-being of another, even at the cost of self. Barclay describes it this way. He says, it is an active feeling of benevolence towards another person. Maybe better to say attitude than feeling. It is an active attitude of benevolence towards another person. It means that no matter what the person does to us, we will never allow ourselves to desire anything but his highest good. And we will deliberately and of set purpose go out of our way to be good and kind to him. We speak of falling in love. It is something which happens to us. But this love is not only something of the heart, it is something of the will. It is something which, by the grace of Christ, we may will ourselves to do. This is it. This comes from the grace of Christ. This comes from a transformed life, but it is a volitional attitude, a volitional action that seeks what is best for someone else. And this, Jesus says, is to be directed towards those who are our enemies. Towards those who hate us, insult us, scorn us, and mistreat us. As one person said, it is a gracious, outgoing, active interest in the welfare of those persons who are precisely antagonistic. Beloved, that was a radical demand for anyone in the first century, especially for a Jewish audience. That is a radical demand for us, but even more so for them. Now follow this thought on the radical nature of this command. Old Testament dictated love for one's neighbor, right? The central text of the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Jesus repeated that on more than one occasion. Right? Remember when he was speaking to the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, verse 19. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? He sums up the whole second half of the Decalogue with the call to love our neighbor. In answer to the lawyer's question on the greatest commandment, Jesus said, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When speaking to the scribe in Luke chapter 10, on how to gain eternal life, he's answering the question. Jesus said to the man, verse 27, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And the man answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Jesus wasn't giving the man a prescription for salvation by works there. He was trying to show the man how far short the man fell of the divine standard, which the man immediately understood because he had to backpedal on what the definition of neighbor was. The point is this, the Old Testament called the Jew to love his neighbor and his fellow, meaning his fellow countrymen. But that was well understood. But to love one's enemy was a different matter. Again, the thought is not completely absent from the Old Testament. But it was definitely not pronounced like Jesus pronounced it here. You want to turn back to Exodus 23. Again, this is in the Old Testament to love our neighbors or treat them well, but it's not something that is stressed and highlighted like Jesus. Exodus 23, Moses is expanding on the social details of the law. He said, verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. That was doing him good. Do good to your enemy, right? There's provision in the law for that. Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18, Solomon said, when your enemy falls, do not be glad. Right? When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, lest Yahweh see it and it be evil in his eyes and turn his anger away from him. Right? Don't laugh at his calamity. Don't secretly rejoice in that. Oh, he finally got what he deserved. Proverbs 25, 21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head and Yahweh will repay you. Again, this is an Old Testament example of doing good to your enemy. But aside from those verses and a few examples, think of Joseph and his brothers, David and Saul. Aside from those examples, there's hardly any other emphasis on loving one's enemy in the Old Testament. In fact, the whole question in the Gospels regarding who is my neighbor reveals a lack of consideration for those who would pit themselves against us. On the whole, the Jews generally viewed their enemies with contempt. In regards to their own countrymen, sinners and tax collectors were the primary objects of contempt. They were the godless. But this was especially true when it came to the Gentiles. Right? The Gentiles were their oppressors. They were the dogs. They were the godless in a different sort of way. Turn to Matthew 5 for a minute. Matthew 5. This is Matthew's version of the sermon. Jesus says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Notice the introductory line there. You have heard that it was said. Yeah, we know about loving your neighbor, but they were teaching to hate your enemy. Right? That tells us that hating one's enemy, i.e. the Gentiles or the evildoers, right, was something that was a virtue in first century Judaism. It was taught by the teachers of the law. It was said that it was okay to hate them. Right? It was condoned. It was expected. It was part of one's piety, one's religious duty to hate one's enemy. One rabbinic tradition taught, if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, you shall not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this man is not thy neighbor. Gentiles aren't part of us, so you don't help them. Qumran community expected adherents to hate one's religious enemies. As we've already seen with Simon in verse 15 of Luke 6. Remember, there was that special group of Jews called the Zealots. Right? They were determined to rid themselves of Roman oppression, even if it meant killing Romans to do so. The point we're trying to make here is of the radical nature of Jesus' demand. He's calling his people not just to love their neighbor, not just to coexist with their enemies, but to actually pursue their enemies in love. Right? Pursue what is best for them. Right? Their eternal good, their temporal good. Right? Act in their best interests, right? Even at the sacrifice of self. Love your enemies. Is that how you think? Respond, treat your enemies. That is a high calling. That is a high calling because, and he calls us to this because we're not prone to act this way. Right? The flesh wants to respond, wants to react. Right? The flesh wants to get its due. Right? And we want them to get their due under justice. Right? That's the flesh. Jesus calls us to something more. In fact, he's going to fill out what love means here, but turn to 1 Corinthians 13 for a minute. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Here he's giving us the biblical definition or expression of love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account the wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. Is that how you respond to your enemies? That's what Jesus is calling for. That we be those who operate on that level to those who would mistreat us. That is a radical demand. That is a radical demand. Back to Luke 6. Jesus takes the general injunction to love our enemies, and he expands on what that means with the rest of the commands here. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who persecute you. And pray for those who mistreat you. This is a full-orbed call to love, right? This, the kind of love he's talking about there is not a feeling, nor is it an attitude towards our enemies, but an active approach to them in deeds and words and prayers. Do good to those who hate you. The idea here is doing things for their benefit. Robert Chapman was a pastor in 19th century England. He was a close friend of Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. He was called by the people of his day the Apostle of Love. Spurgeon referred to him as the saintliest man I ever knew. After hosting Chapman in his home for some time, fellow pastor Harrington Evans described him this way, "Oh, what a man of God he is. What grace does he exhibit? Courage, meekness, love, self-denial, tenderness, perseverance, love for souls, all springing out of love for Christ and God." But not everyone cared for his saintliness. Alexander Strock relates the story in his book on Chapman. He says, one such man was who didn't appreciate Chapman's saintliness was a local grocer in Barnstable. He was so upset at Chapman because of his preaching in the marketplace that he once spit on Chapman. For years, he attacked Chapman's character with no public response by Chapman. But one day, an opportunity arose for Chapman to respond to his hostility. A wealthy relative came to visit Chapman in Barnstable, and the visit was more than a social call. The relative was trying to figure out what Chapman was doing there in Barnstable and what kind of ministry he had. When he arrived at the house by his horse-drawn carriage, he couldn't believe his eyes when he saw that the well-bred Chapman lived in a modest home and in an impoverished neighborhood. Chapman warmly invited him into his humble home, and as they talked, Chapman explained what it meant to live in dependence on the Lord and shared how the Lord always met his needs. As the relative was leaving, he asked if he could buy groceries for Chapman, who gladly agreed. But Chapman insisted that the groceries be purchased at a certain grocer's shop, the grocer who had maligned him publicly so much. Ignorant of the previous interaction between the grocer and Chapman, the relative went to the store as directed. He selected a large amount of food, paid for it, and then told the grocer to deliver it to R.C. Chapman. The grocer was stunned. He told the visitor that he must have come to the wrong shop, but the visitor explained that Chapman had sent him specifically to that shop. When the grocer arrived at Chapman's house with the groceries, he broke down into tears and asked forgiveness. Strzok records that very day he yielded his life to Christ. Do good to those who hate you. The command, present, active, imperative. The idea is keep doing good. Right? Make it a habit for the sake of winning them to Christ. Make it a habit in your life. That's a radical response. Bless those who curse you. The word bless is eulogeo, from which we get the English eulogy. It means to speak well of someone, to praise someone, to extol them. Set in contrast to the word curse here, bless carries the idea of seeking God's blessing for them. In other words, asking God to bless them, not to damn them. The word curse is katara. Katara is an intensified word from the root from which we get the idea of imprecation, as in the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are those psalms in which the psalmist calls down God's judgment on certain people. Those who seek to bring God's worst on you respond by asking God to bless them. You respond by asking God's best. That doesn't mean that we don't seek God's justice. Or we don't ask him to right the wrongs in this world. Of course we do. Of course we want that. We want the injustices of this world to be righted, right? We want righteousness to prevail. We want the crimes committed against us and others to be dealt with by our sovereign God. We want that. But we also want God to be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Right? We want people to be rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so as others curse us, we ask God to bless them instead. That's a radical response. But that's what love is. That's what love does. Romans 12, verse 14, Apostle Paul said it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Turn to 1 Peter 2. See this in action in the life of Jesus. 1 Peter 2. This is Peter's recollection of Jesus on trial. And in 1 Peter 2, Jesus is calling us to follow, Peter is calling us to follow Jesus' example in undergoing harsh treatment. He says, verse 21, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. In other words, he didn't strike back. Right? He didn't revile in return. He didn't utter any threats. He didn't say, wait till God deals with you, you whitewashed wall. Right? That's what Paul said. Remember that? Turn to Acts 23. Acts 23. Look at this from Paul's perspective. This is Paul before the Sanhedrin. Acts 23. Begin in the previous chapter in verse 30, Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to come together and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those striking, those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But those standing by nearby said, do you revile the high priest of God? And Paul said, I was not aware, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul reviled him. Paul cursed him. You law-breaking hypocrite, God is going to strike you down like nobody's business. That was Paul. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that, did he? No, while being reviled, he was not reviling in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. In fact, what did Jesus utter when he was suffering on the cross? Yeah, Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Beloved, that is calling down a blessing. He's asking God to bless them with forgiveness as they are crucifying him. Remember when we looked at the apostles a few months ago and we were talking about James and John? Remember how judgmental and hot-headed those guys were? Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 51. Now it happened when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Notice there that the middle part of verse 55 and the first part of verse 56 are not original to the text. Manuscript support for them is weak. That's why it's in brackets with a marginal note. But the thought behind it is pertinent. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men, but to save them. See, beloved, we are of a different spirit. We are not here to curse people. We are here to actively bless people, right? To work towards their salvation, to seek God's blessing on those who are our enemies. Jesus was trying to help them see that. Jesus is calling on us to see that. Love your enemies. Do them good. Ask God's blessing for them as they curse you. Final command in Luke 6, verse 28. Pray for those who disparage you. Similar to the last command, this too is beseeching God on their behalf. Again, a present imperative. Keep praying for those who mistreat you. Make it a habit to pray for them. Whereas the last command was kind of a tit for tat, right? Blessing, right? For cursing, right? This is more of a constant idea of a constant prayer. Constantly see God's best for them. Constantly be beseeching God to be at work in their lives. Legacy Standard Bible has disparage. NASB has mistreat or revile. ESV has abuse. The Greek word covers a spectrum of meaning here. It means to threaten, to mistreat, to treat abusively. In legal settings, it carried the idea of falsely accusing someone. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is 1 Peter 3, verse 16. Peter says, "And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." The context there is suffering. Right? The insult or reviling is an accusation that is abusive in that it leads to a false perception and or punishment. Those who mistreat you like that, Jesus says, pray for them. You see this spirit in David. Turn to Psalm 35. Psalm 35. David was like this. In the psalm here, David is looking for God's deliverance. Deliverance from his enemies. They hated him without cause, verse 7. He was calling for justice to prevail, and he was asking God to be magnified in the deliverance of the righteous, verse 27. But notice what he says in the middle in verses 9 and following. "My soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall be joyful in his salvation. All my bones will say, Yahweh, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up who ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. It is bereavement to my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I walked about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. In other words, while David's enemies were slandering him and accusing him falsely and mistreating him without cause, and when they were seeking his demise, he did not return evil for evil. No, instead, when they were sick, he prayed for them, that God would make them well. When they were in trouble, he sought the Lord on their behalf as if it were his own mother that he was mourning for. That's the response of love. Pray for those who mistreat you. In 1523, William Tyndale traveled to London to seek permission to translate the Bible into his native English language. Unfortunately, the King of England was unwilling to give his consent, and as a result, Tyndale was exiled from England. 1524, he fled to the continent to continue his work. He spent the last 12 years of his life on the run, working to complete his translation. His final words before being strangled in 1536 were these: "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Beloved, he had been praying for that all of his converted life. He had been praying that God would move on the king's heart so that he could translate the Bible from Greek into English. And those were the very last words that he uttered while he had breath. "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That's what we're talking about. Keep praying for those who mistreat you. And just for the record, God did answer Tyndale's prayer. In 1538, 2 years later, King Henry VIII authorized the printing of the Miles Coverdale Bible, which was largely based on Tyndale's work. Love your enemies. Love those who persecute you on account of Christ. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. As my dad said, kill them with kindness. Right? Don't let their meanness control the narrative. Let the narrative be controlled by your active love for them. Right? You set the agenda. I'm going to love you into the kingdom. Right? I'm going to preach the gospel to you, and I'm going to model it with my life. Because that's what God did for me. Back in Luke 6, in verses 29 and 30, Jesus goes from the commands to provide four illustrations of this love your enemy principle. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your garment, don't withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Again, radical words. These are common enough scenarios that the Jews readily understood what Jesus meant. Jesus wasn't necessarily calling for them to take him literally. Rather, he was expecting them to see the overarching theme here of non-retaliation trumped by generosity. That's what love is. That's what love does. That's how love responds to ill treatment. It gives in the place of retaliation. Someone noted that in the pagan world was what was marked by vengeance. Right? You slap me and I'll break your neck. You take my shirt and I'll chop off your hand. The law of God sought to limit those kinds of responses. Right? Remember that? The lex talionis, the law of retribution. Turn to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. This is stated a couple times in the Pentateuch, but you see it clearly here. Leviticus 24, verse 17. If a man strikes down the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who strikes down the life of an animal shall make restitution for it, life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done for him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be done to him. Exodus 21, verse 23 and following spells it out even further. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. Beloved, this is a good thing. This was intended to limit retaliation, to limit vengeance taken. But by Jesus' day, it had become the standard of justice. In other words, retribution was to be exacted. Right? Retaliation had become the rule of the day. And so people were pursuing retribution. But see, the demands of love supersede that. This is Jesus' point. Look at Matthew's version of this, Matthew 5. Matthew 5. This is Matthew's version of what Luke records. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. See, that was the exacting nature of how the law was being used in Jesus' day. Retaliation was the expected response. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. See, Jesus is not calling for retribution here. He's calling for more than that. Right? He's calling for more than retaliation. It isn't just non-retaliation either, nor is it even a resignation to the evil done to us. No, it's a willingness to lay aside vengeance altogether and repay evil with good. If you're going to retaliate, retaliate with good. Back to Luke 6. Verse 29, again, these illustrations here of love are set in the context of persecution. So he's not talking about abnegating self-defense, nor is he talking about not protecting your loved ones. Right? He's not talking about giving away everything you own to the panhandler or the person who comes into the church looking for a handout. Nor is he saying that people shouldn't be accountable for their actions. No, he's talking about the way we respond to people who persecute us on account of Christ. And to this he basically says, don't retaliate. Instead, respond with a love that gives and gives and gives some more. Right? Put yourself out there. Right? Be willing to be the victim of repeated offense. Don't hold it against them, right? Be gracious and forgiving and generous in these things, right? Retaliation demands retribution. It demands rights. You be different, right? Relinquish your rights. Relinquish your demands, right? Give for the sake of winning them to Christ. The hit on the cheek was a slap in the face. It was a backhand, not a fist. Right? It was a public means of insulting someone. It was used in the synagogue as a sign of rejection. Jesus is saying, when you wrongfully undergo something like that for me, be willing to do it again. Right? Be willing to stick your neck on the line to reach that person, even if it results in the same rejection again. This is the opposite of fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. No, this is a willingness to be shame on me again and again and again for Christ's sake. In fact, look again at Jesus on trial in John 18. Jesus on trial, John 18. In contrast to the outburst of the Apostle Paul, right, that we saw earlier, when Jesus was before the high priest, this is what happened to him, verse 19. And the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said." Now, beloved, there is nothing snarky about what Jesus said here. He was simply appealing to the Jewish legal requirements. Charges needed to be brought against someone by two or three witnesses. Right? They were questioning him. Right? And they should have been questioning others. Right? Jesus is simply pointing this out to them and appealing to their sense of proper justice. And beloved, that was a gracious appeal on his part. Because the system was rigged against him, this was a farce of a trial. And he was giving them an opportunity to acknowledge that and to change. But it was to no avail. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Again, that wasn't snarky. It was another appeal by Jesus to do it rightly, to do it legally, to do it properly. Right? This is an appeal of love, even as he's calling them on their own unrighteousness. Notice that his appeal here doesn't fail to call a spade a spade. Right? He's confronting the wrong. Right? He does it graciously. He does it honestly. Right? But he does confront it both times. Right? And in doing so, he's putting his cheek on the line, so to speak, in order to reach their hardened hearts with the truth. This is loving your enemies. Beloved, think of the magnitude of what they were doing. They were crucifying the Lord of glory. They were preparing for that. Right? They were getting ready to lynch their Messiah. And he is giving them an opportunity to see it and back out. By acknowledging their wrongdoing, by appealing to their sense of proper justice. And see, he's appealing for their eternal good. Because what they were going to do would have massive consequences for them and their people. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. This is the same principle illustrated another way. Again, the context is persecution. couple different possibilities for the scenario. It could refer to a Christian who had his or her things wrongly confiscated by the authorities. Remember, the writer of Hebrews talks about this. He alludes to this with respect to the people he's writing to. He says in Hebrews 10, verse 32, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers of those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. See, their property was wrongly seized. It was wrongly taken because of their identification with Christ. We think of the Christian baker who loses his business. This is the idea. It could be a scenario like that, is what he's talking about, when someone takes your cloak and you offer them the tunic. Another possibility for the scenario of Luke 6 is missionaries who are traveling and they're on the road, right, and they're confronted by robbers. It's a holdup. In Matthew's version of it, the setting is a court of law, so the enemy is suing the pants off the Christian. The point is not give him your underpants too. The point is don't retaliate. Right? Don't quit the mission field. Right? Continue pursuing the enemy in love. Right? Be willing to be vulnerable. Be willing to be wrong for Christ's sake. Right? Keep pursuing the enemy's eternal good, even if it means being mistreated again and again and again. Give to everyone who asks of you. Again, I take it the context there is persecution. But notice Jesus does add the word everyone. In Matthew 6, the giving is with the giving of alms in view. All that to say that there is some debate on how this is to be understood. Regardless of the debate, the principle is quite simple. The principle is not give to every panhandler on the road. That's not what he's saying. The principle is be generous. The principle is be ready to give. When it comes to love, don't stop giving. Give and give and give. Be generous. Love never fails. It endures all things, hopes all things. Present tense depicts the ongoing action. Finally, verse 31, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back again. Again, persecution is in view, and the overall principle, not the specifics here, is the point. Be willing to give up what is rightfully yours for the sake of winning others to Christ. Hold on to things loosely. Right? Maintain a generous spirit, even when things are wrongfully taken from you. Just keep giving. Beloved, let your love be different. Let it be a radical kind of love. Love for the sake of winning people to Christ. Get a glimpse of this kind of spirit from the Apostle Paul. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Notice he says, beginning in verse 18, you yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. See, he didn't count his life dear to himself. He didn't count it as special. He saw it as something expendable. Right? For the sake of reaching the lost that he was sent to reach. Right? He was willing to lose it all for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of preaching Christ. This is what Jesus is talking about. Again, that's a radical kind of love. Whoever takes what is yours, don't demand it back. Give. Right? If you can reach them by loving them, give it. I've come back to Luke 6, we're almost done. His discussion on love thus far is summed up in treat others the same way you want them to treat you. We call this the golden rule. From a Jewish perspective, it stems from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Many commentators note the parallels in the ancient literature, both Jewish and Gentile. But what we want to notice here is the difference between what Jesus calls for and the ancient parallels. I'll just read a few. Rabbi Hillel said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." That is the whole Torah. In the Apocrypha, the book of Tobit says, "What you hate, do to no one." In an intertestamental work of the Jews, it said, "None should do to his neighbor what he does not like for himself." Philo said, "Whatever things anyone hates to suffer, let him not do." Crossing the pond to the Greek world, Socrates said, "Display no less concern in my interest than in your own. Do not do to others that which angers you when they do it to you." Confucius said, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." He also said, "Never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself." Those are the parallels of the ancient world. And there are some others, but notice that those are all stated in the negative. Right? Don't do to others what you don't want them doing to you. In other words, you are the focus, right? You are the rule. And so let your MO be governed by what you don't want happening to you. But what Jesus says is different. What Jesus says is in the positive, right? He's calling us to treat others in a certain way. Right? They are the focus, not us. Right, the ways that we like to be treated, right, are to govern how we treat them. But that is a huge difference in approach. This is not a reciprocal relationship. This isn't whatever goes around comes around. This isn't the good karma approach to life. It's treat others well, period. Right, make them the focus. Do good to them. Do as you'd want them to treat you. That is a radical approach to love. And so he follows that very quickly in verses 32 through 36 by drawing attention to the radical nature of the love that he's calling them to. We'll read it and then we'll just pick it up here next week. Notice he says, verse 32, "And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you. For even sinners love those who love them, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Three illustrations highlighting the radical demands of Christian love. Right? Even sinners love sinners who love them back. Even sinners do good to sinners who do good to them. Even sinners lend to others so that people will do things for them. Right? Even sinners do that. There's no virtue in that, Jesus is saying. He's calling attention to that. Right? Sinners do things for one another. No credit in that. But you, Christian, you love your enemy. You do good to them. You lend to them. And you expect nothing in return. You don't love like the sinners. You love like a saint. You love like God Himself. Right? You do these things to people who treat you poorly and with hostility and abusively, who wish you were dead. You do them to them. You do these things to them without any view of reciprocation because you want them to come to Christ. And because this is the kind of love God has shown you. For He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Beloved, wasn't that our scripture reading? For while we were still weak, helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Beloved, those are not good descriptions of us. Right? We're helpless, we're sinners, we're ungodly, we're enemies. And yet Christ demonstrated His own love towards us, in that while we were yet in that state, Christ died for us. For God thus loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is God's love that He is calling us to demonstrate to those who would treat us poorly because of Christ. That's a radical kind of love. And Jesus calls you to it. He calls me to it. So that we might win them to Christ. So that we might show them God's love incarnate in Christ. And He's given you every resource necessary to live that out. Well, we'll pick it up there next week and finish it out. Father in heaven, again, we are reminded of Your goodness and grace, Your great love and mercy shown to us in Christ, even as Your enemies. And Lord, we shrink back as we think of our own waywardness and hostility, our own rejection of You and the way we've treated You. But we praise You and thank You for Your patience and mercy and grace that was constant towards us. That at the right time, drew us to yourself and brought us into a reconciled relationship in which we stand in peace with you. Lord, we bless you and we thank you and pray that you would help us to love our world this way. Lord, help us be ready for the challenge that comes in the future when the enemy comes. Help us to be ready to love, waiting to love, looking to love. And do bless us in this for Christ's sake. For the sake of the lost and for the sake of your glory. Amen.